Jesus? That's the question we're going to ask him, and he's going to respond to us. We're going to meet a couple of people today that asked that question in Scripture. Not directly, but they certainly were wondering who they were talking to. And we're going to see that from Luke chapter 24. You think about the facts that we know about Jesus. Most people would know these facts. We would know that he was born in a small town to a teenage mother. His father was a blue-collar carpenter. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles from his hometown. He never wrote a book. He never ran for political office. He never married. He never had children. He never attended college. He died poor and homeless. And yet Jesus Christ is the most famous person in the history of the world. More songs have been sung to him. More books have been written about him. More artwork has been created depicting him than anyone who has ever lived. We measure our time by him. What year is this? 2010. 2010 years what? Since Jesus Christ. We have B.C., before Christ. We have A.D., Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. No king, no president, no army, no nation has ever had the impact on the history of the world like this one man who died on a cross, was buried in a borrowed grave. What makes him so significant? And Jesus is still a hot topic today in our culture. Jesus is the most relevant person even in today's culture. Well, we're going to see here from Luke chapter 24 that there, back in the days surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a lot of debate about who he was and what actually took place. We're going to begin reading here in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus." Everybody say Emmaus. Emmaus, that was a little town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, it says. Verse 14, "And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." As we ask this question, "Jesus, who are you?" before we can accurately answer that question, something in us is going to have to change. As a matter of fact, two things are going to have to happen if we're going to accurately answer the question, "Jesus, who are you?" What are those two things? I'll give them to you up front. First of all, our eyes are going to need to be opened. The Bible says they met Jesus here on this road, and yet they did not recognize him because their eyes were closed. The second thing we're going to find out later is Jesus has to ignite our heart. In order for us to accurately answer the question, "Jesus, who are you?" he's going to have to open our eyes and he's going to have to ignite our heart. And so before that can happen, we need to understand who he is. We're going to walk through this text very carefully. I want you to notice here the first few words. It says, "That very day." What day were they talking about there? That day was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was a Sunday morning. Earlier that morning, the context tells us, the women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of Jesus, raced to the tomb. Actually, they went to the tomb to prepare his body, but when they got there, they found the stone had been rolled away, and they raced from the tomb to go tell everyone that the tomb was empty. On that very same day, we find this encounter between these two people and Jesus Christ. It says two of them were going to a village. Who were these two people? Well, if you let your eyes go back up the page there a little bit, if you look in verse 8, it says, "They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all of the rest." So the women raced back and told all of the disciples, the 11 disciples, and all of the rest what had happened at the tomb. These two people on this road were part of the rest that we find in verse 9. That very day, these two were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how long it takes you to walk about 7 miles. That's probably about a 2 to 3 hour walk. And so they had been walking for some time. Verse 14 says they were talking with each other about all these things. What were these things that had happened? Well, all the events that had taken place that week. These two very likely had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we call that Sunday prior to Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday. It was the day that Jesus rode into town, and the people mistook him for a great political leader, and they waved palm branches, and they shouted Hosanna, and we celebrated that last week. But then the following events of that week turned a little sour. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Jesus was arrested. He was tried before a mock trial. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was made to carry his own cross to the place of his death. He was speared to ensure that he was dead. They took him down off that cross. They placed him in a tomb, and there he stayed for 3 days. That was the things that these two were discussing and talking. But notice, these two were followers of Jesus, and yet they had not been converted. They were unconverted followers of Jesus. Look back up at verse 11. It says that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These two were on their way away from the tomb. While others were racing to the tomb, these two were walking away. Discussing all the things surrounding his death, they couldn't get past Friday. The events of Sunday had not made such an impact on them that they understood, they recognized the implications of that empty tomb. Well, even today in 2010, people in culture still discuss these things that happened to Jesus. A lot of times, unconverted people, people that have not had their eyes opened or their hearts ignited with the truth of the resurrected Lord, discuss these things. Jesus is still a hot topic throughout history. Movies are constantly being made about Jesus Christ, the Passion of the Christ that came out a few years ago. Some films that are not so flattering about the historical biblical Jesus have come out in recent years. Jesus is as hot as he has ever been. People are still discussing who Jesus is. In Talladega Nights, he appears as a 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus in a golden fleece diaper that can't do for a whole lot for anybody except just kind of give us some warm, fuzzy feelings. A lot of people are like Ricky Bobby. They prefer to think of the 6-pound, 8-ounce little baby Jesus in the golden fleece diaper because that inspires them beyond the real historical Jesus. Jesus is a hot topic. Jesus regularly appears in episodes of Family Guy, South Park. CNN is constantly doing specials on newfound facts of Jesus. The History Channel and all the documentaries trying to find out who is this guy that changed history. Songs are still written about Jesus, especially in country music, usually depicting a Bible in one hand and a beer in the other. This singer will talk about the great influence that Jesus Christ has made on their life. Kanye West appeared on the cover of Rolling Stone magazine, The Passion of Kanye West. Don't you feel sorry for Kanye? And so Jesus is still a hot topic. Jesus has appeared as a 110-foot hot air balloon in some places. Jesus appears on tattoos. Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts have been worn by famous people like Ashton Kutcher and Carmen Electra and Brad Pitt and Ben Affleck. 50 Cent apparently needs a bulletproof vest and two crosses to protect him in the neighborhood that he lives in. Madonna likes to sing from her own cross. Some people prefer a happier Jesus, a feel-good Jesus. And so we ask the question today, Jesus, who are you? All these depictions of you, all these opinions about you, who are you really? These two on that road realized that even though they had walked with Jesus, even though they were talking to Jesus, they had not yet believed in the real historical Jesus. And some of us here today are in that very same boat. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near. That word drew near means overtook them. could be that he came up behind them, or it could be that they met him as he was walking toward them. But at that point, their movement stopped. As a matter of fact, verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17 said, he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Early in the morning, they ran to the tomb. Later in the afternoon, they were walking away from that empty tomb. But when Jesus overtook them, they stood still, looking sad. Why did they look sad? It was because they had no comprehension of a Christ who was dead. The only thing that they could comprehend is that the one that they had followed, the one that they had heard, the one that they had walked with and talked with, had been crucified on a cross. And they had no comprehension of a risen Lord. It was as if they had seen a horror movie on Friday. And they looked sad. Their soul had been rocked by what had taken place. Verse 18 says this, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? That's kind of a humorous statement, don't you think? Cleopas looks at Jesus and says, haven't you heard what has happened? Have you ever had the idea that you knew more than Jesus knew? You ever relate to Jesus that way? And sometimes when we pray, we kind of act like we know more than what Jesus knows. And so we tell him what he should be doing and inform him about things that he should know in order to straighten our lives out. That's kind of the attitude that Cleopas had here. And he goes on, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Jesus said, okay, I'll play. You want to go back and forth? I'll have a dialogue with you. Tell me about what these things are. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Two things are going to need to happen if we're going to encounter the real Jesus this morning. Our eyes are going to be opened, and our hearts are going to be need to be ignited. First of all, our eyes need to be open to the details of his life. The Bible says here that these two knew some of the details about his life. They knew that he was mighty in word, and that he was mighty in his deeds. Now, some people get so focused on what Jesus did that they lose sight of what Jesus actually taught. The Bible says that Jesus taught like no other man taught. He taught with authority. No other man ever taught like him. He reminded those people of all of the law of God and the holiness of God, and yet he taught us the only way that we could have relationship with that holy God was through his grace. Jesus taught that he was God. In John 10:30, he said this statement, I and the Father are one. He claimed to be God. In another place, Jesus said that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And when he said those words, he drew a direct line all the way back to the Old Testament, to Exodus and the burning bush episode where Moses asked this question, who should I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And from the voice in the burning bush, God himself said, you tell them, I am. When Jesus said that statement, I am, in the mind of a good Jew who knew his Old Testament theology, he understood that Jesus was equating himself with God. Have you had your eyes open to the fact that Jesus is God? In another place, Jesus claimed the only way to heaven was through believing in him. John 14, verse 6 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claims an exclusive pathway to God. I don't know how you're planning on getting to God. I don't know how you're planning on getting to heaven. Jesus said the only way to get to heaven is through belief in him. Are you trying a different way? Jesus is God. There's another thing we need our eyes open to. Not only the details of his life, but your role in his death. These two recognized that he was mighty in his words. They also recognized that he was mighty in his deeds. A lot of people that know the Bible very well, a lot of very educated people, can get so caught up in the mighty words that he spoke, they lose sight of the mighty deeds that he did. The mighty words that he spoke weren't enough to save anybody. It's only through what he did on that cross that bought salvation for you and I, if we believe. And so we need to understand what Jesus did. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus gave sight to the blind. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus walked on water. In all of those events, what Jesus was doing was demonstrating his authority, his lordship over all that he had made, to demonstrate to you and I that he is Lord. Jesus never sinned. That was another way that he was mighty in his deeds. He never sinned. At one point he asked the question, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" And the people that knew him best could not accuse him of ever breaking a single law of God. But the most significant, the mightiest thing Jesus ever did, of course, was go to the cross, die on that cross, to be the substitute for my sin. I need to have my eyes open to the role that I played in his death. Look back here at verse 20. These two continue to talk to Jesus, and they say, "How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified." And so in the mind of those two, the people responsible for the death of Christ were their own religious leaders, their own rulers, because their eyes had not yet been opened to see their role in his death. Have you had your eyes open to see your role in his death? You say, "What was my role?" You see, you nailed him to that cross. I nailed him to that cross. Every lustful thought, every untruth ever spoken, every greed, every covetous attitude, every haughty, proud attitude, every rebellious act was an offense to a holy God that required payment. What was that payment? That payment was death. Jesus died my death. He paid my debt that I should have paid. These two didn't see that. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, our religious rulers and our those people that didn't understand who he was, they nailed him to the cross. Until you have your eyes open to see your role in his death, you can't be saved. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the greatest places it talks to us about the resurrection, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Why was Jesus nailed to that cross? Because of our sins. I need to understand my role in his death. I also need to have my eyes open to the direction of my life. You know, it's interesting here in this passage. These two early in the morning had run toward the tomb. Now we find them walking away from the tomb. Look at verse 21. It says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened." You see, they're expressing that they've lost hope. Their hopes have been dashed. Their hopes were that Jesus, as a Messiah, would come as a great military leader, as a political leader, to deliver the nation of Israel from out of the bondage and the oppression of the Roman government that was oppressing them at that point. That was the kind of redeemer, that was the kind of savior they really wanted. And when Jesus didn't act according to their expectations, they lost hope. That's why they were so sad. That's why they were walking back to Emmaus. They had lost hope that this one would deliver them. You and I do the same things. We get disappointed with Jesus, don't we? When Jesus doesn't act according to the way that we expect him to, when he doesn't give us the money that we feel like we need, or the job that we feel like we need, or he doesn't turn our children's hearts around the way that we ask him to or told him to, we get disappointed in Jesus. And we miss out on having our eyes open to the more significant role that Jesus wants to play in our life. He doesn't just want to deliver us from poverty. He doesn't want to just deliver us from political oppression. He wants to deliver us from our sin. He wants to remove the penalty of death that is on us and pardon us because of his work on that cross. Until your eyes are open to that truth, the direction of your life's never going to change. As you came in here this morning, I'm sure that you came because it's Easter. You go to church on Easter. You acknowledge what Christ has done on Easter. That's great. But if this service doesn't change the direction of your life the other 364 days in the year, then your eyes haven't been opened to the reality of the cross, to the significance of that empty tomb. We need our eyes open. We need to see him for who he really is. The proof that your eyes have been opened is that the direction of your life has been changed. Some of you may have had somebody come to you, overtake you like Jesus did, kind of stand in your way and try to reason with you about the things of Christ. Has your direction changed? Have they been trying to say, hey, the direction of your life, you need to quit moving toward Emmaus. You need to start moving back toward the empty tomb. You remember what Jesus said. You've been taught the scriptures. You know that he's been raised, and yet your life and its direction hasn't been changed. Has your direction been changed? Maybe you need to ask the same question that they ask. They said here at the end of verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. You know what they were asking? They were asking, where is he? If he has overcome the grave, where is he? The answer to the question was staring them in the face. He was walking with them, and yet their eyes had not yet been opened. And that's why they continued their journey, walking further away from the tomb and toward Emmaus. Well, not only is our eyes going to need to be opened, our heart's going to need to be ignited. Well, let's continue to read here. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. That phrase slow of heart there means not quick to believe. It means their heart was like molasses. They needed more proof. To them, this story of a risen Lord sounded like a fairy tale to them. Idle words, as it says back up here in verse 11. It was still an idle tale. Their heart had not yet been ignited. But Jesus goes on and says this, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? These two, I believe, knew the scripture. I believe they knew that Jesus, or a Messiah, was going to come as a redeemer of Israel. They knew about his glory. They were right to believe that he would be a great and exalted high king. What they didn't believe was the part about the suffering. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is depicted as one who will come and reign as king, but also as a servant who will suffer. They liked the part about the reigning king. They ignored the part about the suffering servant. And that's why Jesus said to them, he goes on here in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. Incredible, isn't it? Jesus said that the things that were written by Moses thousands of years before Christ came concerned him. Why did he say that? Because of the things that were predicted in the Old Testament. Your heart needs to be ignited by the prediction of the scriptures concerning Jesus as a Savior. We need to understand that He had to die. Jesus said that the suffering was necessary. Why was the suffering of Jesus necessary? Why did Jesus have to go to that cross? It's real simple, folks. Do you know what the default religion is of the human race? You can put a lot of different labels on it. It all comes down to this. People have one of two different philosophies about the way they're going to be accepted by God. The first way, and the default way, and the way that you probably are believing until your eyes have been opened and your heart's been ignited, is simply this. I have got to obtain the favor of God by being good enough. That is called religion. But what Jesus offers to you is this. You're so bad, you'll never be good enough. God is so holy and so good, there's no way that you could be good enough. You can't practice enough religion. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't walk enough old ladies across the street. You can't give enough money. You can't be kind enough to your children. You can't be benevolent enough to obtain favor with God. So Jesus says, it is necessary that I go and pay the penalty for every wrong deed you've ever done. The mountain of good that you may have done can never offset the mountain of sin that you've committed. And so Jesus says, I'm going to take the mountain of sin on me to the cross. I'm going to take all of it. And if you will repent of the sin and believe in me, I will offer to you the grace of God, the goodness of God, the favor of God, access to God, eternal life with God, if you will repent and believe. It's necessary that the Savior go to the cross. And so Jesus starts with the Old Testament and gives them a little Old Testament survey course. Can you imagine what that course would have been like? Would that have been a class that you would have wanted to sit down on? Jesus goes all the way back to the writings of Moses and begins to explain to them the Old Testament. What was the first thing in the Old Testament that was ever written about Jesus Christ? Would you be able to identify it? I believe it's found in Genesis chapter 3. You remember the story. Adam and Eve had been created. They were placed there in the Garden of Eden. The serpent came along and tempted them. They took the fruit, directly rebelling against the authority of God. They were cursed. Jesus, the Lord said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And right after that, there is a little statement tucked away in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is known as the Proto-Evangelium. Aren't you impressed? Let's all say that together. The Proto-Evangelium. You know what that is? That is the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say in Genesis 3:15? You know what it says? God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You say, where's the gospel in that? It's real simple, folks. When Jesus went to the cross, symbolically, his heel was bruised. Literally, it probably was bruised. But what it means is, the lowest part of you, the least significant part of you, took on injury. But the next statement says, but you, Jesus, will bruise his head, a fatal blow. So, who's it talking about? It's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ and his enemy, Satan. Satan bruised Jesus' heel on that cross. He took an injury. 3 days later, Jesus rose. When he arose, Jesus stomped on the head of Satan, crushing him, a fatal blow to sin and death and its penalty. And so it's the first announcement of the gospel. I'm sure that Jesus went there and said, hey, you remember this little statement tucked away in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? That was about me. That's what I just did. And he went over and over. He went to the prophet Isaiah, I'm sure, and talked about Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant that would die there. He went to Isaiah 9, the announcement of the wonderful counselor that would come, the mighty God. I'm sure he went to Psalm 22 that predicted the sayings that Jesus said on the cross over and over throughout the Old Testament. There is the picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. There is only one storyline to the Bible. It's just about Jesus. That's all it's about. Every story, David and Goliath, your famous story, the feeding of the 5,000, all those different stories pointed to one hero. It's just Jesus. One of the best pictures in the Old Testament is that of the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, and the sacrifices that took place. Did you know that the week that Jesus died, there were probably 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered? That was instituted thousands of years before Christ as a picture of what Christ one day would do as the Holy Lamb of God. Each one of those lambs, every time it was slaughtered, every time the blood was spilled, was shouting the gospel to those people in the Old Testament. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Chicago, and I was talking to a dear Japanese lady. She was probably in her 60s, and through her broken English, she came up to me, and she told me her story. She said, when I was a young woman, my husband in the military came to Japan, and we met, and we married, and I knew that I would be coming back to America as his bride, and I knew that when I came back to America, I would have to change from my allegiance to Buddha to Jesus, because everyone in America is a Christian. And that was her perspective as she came over. Well, she told me later through her broken Japanese, or through her broken English, she said, you know, I soon discovered that not everybody in America is a Christian. But we would go to church, and I would listen to the pastor preach, and I would read my Bible, and for years, for decades, I could never understand why Jesus had to die. And then she said this, it wasn't until I read the Old Testament that I understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and that it was His blood that cleansed my sin. And she said, you know what? I don't think my husband's ever figured that out. And yet he knows the Scriptures better than she does. You know what had happened? Her eyes had been opened. Her heart had been ignited with the significance of the predictions in the Old Testament about the risen Christ. Our hearts need to be ignited by the Scripture, but also by the power of His resurrection. Notice here in verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. Had it been a long day? Early in the morning, they had raced toward the tomb. They'd been walking all day away from the empty tomb. They finally arrive at Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, where they had went. It's evening. The day is far spent. So they went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. For the first time, they recognized who he was. Now, it's significant to realize these two people had been following Jesus for a significant amount of time. Why did they not recognize him to begin with? Well, earlier in the chapter, it tells us that there was a deliberate act of God to keep them from seeing, to keep them from recognizing who he was. Why would God do that? Isn't God in the business of opening our eyes? Doesn't God want us to recognize who he is? I believe it was for a very significant reason. Because God wanted you and I today to understand that the power to ignite a heart is not in the person, but in the explanation of the Scriptures that testify to the person. If Jesus Christ walked in here today in bodily form the way that he appeared there, you probably wouldn't react. He was just an average guy. Now, he was in resurrected form. He was in a glorified body. It was his body, but it was a glorified body. But it wasn't significantly different. It was different, yet it was the same. The same message that Jesus proclaimed to those two people that ignited their hearts, that opened their eyes, is the message that you have available to you today. When the scriptures are opened, when they are explained to us, the power to ignite a heart is still there. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures?" Do you see it? It's the power of the scripture. It's the explanation of the scripture. That's why at Harvest, when we come to worship him, every time we open the Bible, we walk through the scripture. What I'm doing right now, I believe, has the power to open eyes and ignite your heart. Most of us in this room have heard the scripture explained to us. You have it in your head. The question is there a flame in your heart? Has your heart become cold to what you've known in your head? You know the truth of the resurrection. You know that Jesus died on the cross. Many of you know the scripture probably better than I do. You know the Old Testament sacrifice. You know the Ten Commandments. The question today is, has it been implanted in your heart to the degree where your heart is ignited in flaming worship to the risen Savior? Has your heart been ignited? Or are you sitting here just kind of aware of the facts, going through the motion, and your direction hasn't been changed? Let's see if it changed their direction any. Let's continue to read. Look at verse 33. "And they rose the same hour." When was that hour? In the evening. The day was far spent. They'd been walking all day long. They'd walked for 7 miles. The day got started earlier, but in the same hour their heart was ignited. What did they do? They returned to Jerusalem. They ran 7 miles back in the opposite direction. They stopped running away from the empty tomb. They ran back toward the empty tomb. And what did they do when they got there? They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Does your heart burn with worship to know that you have had an encounter with the risen Lord that came out of the tomb? That's the question. In order to believe that, two things have to happen. Your heart has to be ignited. Your eyes have to be opened. Any worldview claim, and there are many. Some people say live for the moment, get all the pleasure you can. Pleasure is found in money. All kinds of different worldview claims. But for a worldview claim to be accurate, it has to have two things. Number one, it has to be intellectually credible. And I can tell you, we don't have time to go into it all, but the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can explain the fact that you are seated here today in a church with somebody screaming to you about how wonderful Jesus is. It's the only explanation that's ever been credible. You know it's intellectually credible. But what is keeping most of us back from a flaming heart, a burning heart of worship, is not that it's not intellectually credible. The question is this: is it experientially satisfying? Does your heart burn with the satisfaction of knowing Jesus? A heart relationship, not practicing a religion, but knowing everything I need is found in Him. When you believe that, it changes everything. It changes the direction of your life. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to imagine that you were to go to an art gallery. And you walk through the art gallery at these beautiful works of art, and finally you come to an enormous room that has one particular painting in it. It's the most breathtaking thing you've ever seen. It's beautiful. You can't take your eyes off of it. You study it for hours, so much so that you memorize every detail. It's time for the art gallery to close, and so you leave the gallery and begin walking home. But it's all you can do to think about this beautiful work of art. It's so huge. It's so brilliant. The colors are breathtaking. You talk to others about it. You discuss it. You mull it over and over and over in your mind. But then let's say on your journey home, someone walks up next to you and says, "I noticed that you were admiring that piece of art. I am the owner. As a matter of fact, I am the artist that painted that work. I want to give it to you upon one condition. You have to hang it in the most prominent central place in your home." Well, you would love to have it, but you begin to think about it, and you think about its size, and you think about its decor, and you think about what your decor in your home looks like, and you say, "It just wouldn't work. It just doesn't fit. I don't even think I could get it through the door." And so you continue to walk until finally you discover a way to solve the problem. You go find a bulldozer. You bulldoze your home. You take the piece of art. You set it there on your lot. And then you begin to build your house around it so that it can prominently display the thing that you find the most beauty in. At some point, you have to move from being an admirer to a receiver of the art. The same is true with Jesus Christ. You can know all the facts. You can have a head full of knowledge. You can know about his words and his deeds. But until you take what he's offered, even if it costs you everything, and begin to build your life around what is the most significant, the most beautiful, the most important thing in the history of the world, you'll continue to walk away from the art, to walk away from the resurrection of Christ. If you're here today and you've been an admirer of Jesus, but you've never become a follower of Jesus to the point that it changed your life, I want to invite you right now in your own heart to receive Christ. You say, "Trent, how do I do that? My life's so messed up. I don't have all the facts. I can't go back and read all the Old Testament. I don't even know where to start." Listen, a child can become a follower of Christ by simple faith. "Lord, I believe that what you did on that cross was for me. Lord, I believe that you overcame sin, death, and the devil. You came out of that grave. You are alive today, ruling and reigning. I want you to rule and reign over me." If that's your heart, why don't you just tell him that? "Lord, you did come. You grew up as a man. You lived 33 years on this earth. At the end of your lifetime, you willingly went to that cross as my substitute for my sin. Father, I remember the day as a 15-year-old boy that you opened my eyes and you ignited my heart. God, what you did then, I want you to do again today. May my worship and the centerpiece of my life, and may the place that I find the most pleasure and the experience that I find the most satisfying be walking and talking and obeying and living and worshiping you. I pray that would be true for every person here today, that you would ignite hearts, that we would see you on that cross as the one, the only one that could buy our redemption. We pray in Christ's name. Amen." Let's stand together. I want us to sing what we sang earlier, continue to contemplate on the price that was paid on behalf of our sin. Let's go to the cross one more time and celebrate, contemplate what Christ did for us on that cross.